We're going to look at three passages. There are very three similar passages, but I do want to just kind of look at all three of them. Matthew 7, as you know, is the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is talking about false prophets. And he talks about false prophet and gives us a way to discern sort of who the false prophets are. And he does this using the metaphor of the tree and the fruit. So Matthew 7, verse 16, or actually verse 15 through 20. Says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Let's just look at a few chapters down the road, Matthew 12, 33. And here Jesus kind of applies the idea of good fruit and bad fruit to a larger context, not just false prophets, but in talking about the power of the Spirit. He says in Matthew 12, 33, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. So here Jesus is basically saying, a way to get good fruit is not to try to somehow work at the fruit level, is to make the tree good. Okay? To Jesus, there's an inseparable connection between tree and fruit. Finally, let's look at Luke chapter 6, verse 43. Once again, it's the same idea. And I can just read that for you guys. Luke 6, 43 says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. And then verse 45 of the same pericope, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we come to you because we seek a genuine transformation. Lord, many of us are stuck at the level of trying to manage the kind of fruit, the kind of life we live on the outside. But Father, we seek the kind of transformation that Jesus promises us, that Jesus instructs us, Jesus commands us, and that is to become a good tree. Father God, we want genuine transformation in our life, not for our sake, but for your sake, that people may see that you are real, that you are true to your promises, and that you're good. To that end, we ask that you would do what you alone can do through the preaching of your word and through your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, these set of messages, more than other messages, I can really just say it without notes because they're really from my heart. And in fact, I'm going to look at a lot of different passages. Instead of looking at one passage and unpacking it, I do want to look at various passages in the Bible, but really speak to you from my heart about what it is that I yearn for and what it is that I hope that we as a church yearns for and what the Bible promises us, and that is life transformation. As you know, I want to just give a brief background to the genesis of all of these things that you've been hearing a lot. Pastor Jens began the series 2 weeks ago about these values that we are promoting. And part of that came as a way of saying, what is Cross Community Church all about? So if you were to talk to your friends or to your neighbor or to your family, and they said, what church do you go to? You say, well, I go to Cross Community Church. And they said, well, really, what is Cross all about? And then we'd be kind of like, well, it's about, gathering together on Sundays. You know, they have some bagels and a good praise team, and the preaching's okay. Sometimes the pastors are kind of nice, maybe. You know, we really couldn't simply identify or have a good way to succinctly tell people what the values of our church community were. And so the leadership board and just in conversation, we wanted to really kind of distill what are the things that we really want to pursue as a church community. And we narrowed it down to, and Gene will bring it up here, we narrowed it down to four things, and that is that we want to be a God-centered church. We want to be a God-centered person, but we also want to be a God-centered church. And that's what Pastor Gene's been talking about the last week in terms of Sabbath. We'll come back to that. And secondly, we want to be a Christ-exalting church. We want to be a Christ-exalting person. Okay? What is Cross about? We are God-centered. We are Christ-exalting. And we're going to do a whole series on what it means to be Christ-exalting as individual believers, but also as a church. And third is that we want to be Spirit-empowered. We want to be a Spirit-empowered church. And under all of these, we're going to actually draw three very reasonable applications and disciplines that we can pursue. Okay, that's a task that's ahead of us that we're going to do for the next 16 weeks, or 14 weeks now left. And lastly, we want to be a church that leads to a life-transforming church. We want to be a life-transforming church. We want the gospel of Jesus Christ to do what it was intended to do, right? Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It has a power about it that produces something in our life, and we want to be a church that bears witness to that. And then to tie all this up is this one summary that says, do we have it up? Go ahead, next slide. Is that we want to live out the mission of God in our neighborhood. Neighborhood. Is that we it's not just all of these things for in itself, it's that transformation is part of God's mission. That we have a mission. And we want to be God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered, life-transforming, so that we can live out, we can pursue the mission of God in our neighborhood. God has a purpose. God has a redemptive purpose for this neighborhood. He has a redemptive purpose for your work, for your family, and we want to pursue that wholeheartedly. So that's what Cross is about. And we want you to experience this not just as themes or abstract ideas, sort of a model after BMW, the ultimate driving machine. We don't want you to use these as taglines, but we want these to be realities. We want these to be realities that we experience. And then once we begin to experience these things, and God is true to his words that we will experience these things, then we can bear witness to how good God is to our neighbors. And so that's sort of the genesis of why we're doing this series. And so under each heading, we're going to give you two or three, or about three different ways in which we can be God-centered and so forth. They're not exhaustive. We're not going to cover A to Z, everything that the Bible or the Scripture talks about. We want to focus on those things that we believe are pertinent and important to us right now in our stage of growth and in our stage of faith. So we're going to be highlighting a few things. And today I'm going to be highlighting another aspect. Last week we talked about time, letting God dictate the schedule as a way that we become God-centered. Today we're going to talk about money a little bit, about how we become God-centered in the way that we use and think about money. But before we do, and some of these things are going to be repetitive, I am going to repeat some of the things that Pastor Jin talked about in the past 2 weeks, and I'm sure he'll repeat some of the things that I'll say in these next 2 weeks. It's just going to be things that we're going to repeat over and over again because they're important, and I think we just need to get it really ingrained into our DNA. When you talk about transformation, what jumps to your mind? I mean, what are the things that you want to see? Let's not talk about transformation here in the context of a church, but let's talk about just in generally any kind of transformation. What is that you want to see when you talk about transformation? For example, if you are in the business of transformation, if you're in the business of remodeling, kitchen remodeling, let's say it's your business to remodel kitchens, right? Okay, that's transformation, taking something from one, how it looks one way, and transforming it to look another way. Let's say that's your business. How would you promote your business? Yes, our famous cross deathly silence of any kind of questions asked from up here. Help me out here. It'll make it really go faster. How would you promote? It's a common answer. You all know how you will promote it. What is the most obvious way that you will promote your work? If you're into the remodeling business, everyone has this perplexed look.
So if I were the consumer, yeah.
No, not the consumer. If you're the business, how would you, and you've done a bunch of these and you're capable of doing it, how would you promote your business? Right. Okay, so how do you see the big change? You have a before and an after, right? How many times have you seen advertisement for anything where there's a before and an after? Right? You ever see remodeling? Your kitchen looks like this. I go, oh, that looks bad. Don't want to cook in that kitchen. Then all of a sudden, you come in, and we will make it look like this. Okay? Right? Same with P90X. How many people have done P90X? Few. or try P90X, you know, P60X or whatever. How does P90X promote itself? Or insanity? Yeah, that's another big one, right? Which looks insane to me, obviously. How do they promote it? Before and after, right? Before, you kind of look like me. And after, you rip off your shirt and it's like, wow, there are these muscles I didn't know existed rippling out. Before and after, okay? So you want to show that transformation can actually happen. But in order to promote transformation, you have to understand what the before is, and you have to understand what the after is. And today I want to just take a brief time to talk about what the before is and what the after is that we're pursuing, okay? What's another way that transformation is sometimes advertised or promoted? It's testimonials, right? All right, if you look at infomercials, and I don't want to make the gospel into an infomercial, but we know that this is how our human nature works. If you want to sell someone on transformation, how do you convince them that this works? Well, you take someone who's gone through that transformation and you hear from them how the process was. So, for example, if you're selling a remodeling kitchen, you get a previous customer that says, my kitchen was horrible. I hated going into my kitchen every day. It just made me sad. But then so-and-so came and now I love to be in my kitchen. If I could sleep in my kitchen, I'd sleep in my kitchen. And then, you know, they say, and they did a great job. It was efficient. They did it on time. You know, same thing, P90X or any kind of exercise regimen or diet. They always have people come up there and say, I lost, you know, this much weight or I became in this much shape. Yeah, people's telling you that it really works, okay? The gospel is no different in the sense that there is a genuine transformation. We can't talk about transformation in the abstract. We can't tell people God transforms people. And you say, well, tell us how he does it. They go, well, he transformed people these ways. They don't want to hear that. What they want to hear is what the blind man says in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, a blind man who was healed by Jesus is being grilled by the Pharisees. He says, you know, what did Jesus do? What, was this a man a sinner or not? And they're grilling him because they want to get at Jesus. And this blind man, his answer ultimately is I don't know who this man Jesus is, if he's a sinner or not. There's one thing I do know, is that I was blind, but now I see. See, Christianity isn't just about talk. It's about transformation. We ought to be confidently say, I don't know much about theology. I may not know much about a lot of stuff in life, but I do know this. God transformed me this way. That before Christ or without Christ, I was blind, but with Christ, now I see. So testimonials is another way. And finally, you know, another way that people promote or sell transformation is through expert testimony, right? People who know the product well. And we have that in the lives of the saints and in the scripture that's given to us. But I don't want to focus necessarily on that aspect, but I do want you to really think about transformation. I want you to think about what it is that God promises us and what it is that God wants us to pursue. And to really kind of take pause at our lives, reflect and say, you know, is this all just empty talk or is there something really happening? I got to tell you this. I ran into a student who graduated from Fuller a few years ago. She came by to say hi, to see how things were going, to kind of share what's going on in her life. And and in our conversation, we sat and talked for about 30 minutes. She said something interesting to me. She said, you know, I changed my theology. Theology is how we think about God and faith. He says, I changed my theology about a couple of things. And I said, oh, really? Like, in what ways has your theology changed? She says, I no longer believe that, I no longer believe the idea once saved, always saved. I believe that a person can lose their salvation. I go, wow, well, that's kind of a lot of people believe that, first of all, especially like in the Arminian and Methodist traditions. I said, well, what made you go there? And she said, basically, the reason she went there was because the other way that she believed it did not lead to a life that was genuine. In other words, when she grew up believing that once saved, you're always saved kind of a notion, she said, led to a life that just wasn't really what the Bible was kind of talking about. She said, I just couldn't reconcile how most people were living their lives and this fact that once saved, you're always saved. So, you know, what did she do? She changed her theology to fit what she was experiencing in her youth group and in her life. Okay, now I did tell her, you know, that's probably the wrong way to go about it. But there comes a point in your life where if the Christian faith isn't really real, it doesn't jive with how you're living, at some point you're gonna say, is this thing really real? Is this gospel message really the power of God unto salvation? We start doubting it, and we're gonna start getting into these kind of ideas of God says this, but life says this. And if they're always in conflict, at some point you're gonna doubt your faith. And at some point you're gonna hit a crisis of the reality of the gospel. Okay? So that's sort of a backdrop. I have like 50,000 things just flown out of me, so I just gotta control myself here a little bit. I'm making good time. So let's talk a little bit about transformation. What is it about transformation? What does it mean when we say that we want to pursue life transformation, that we want to be a life-transforming church? Well, let me tell you three things the Bible teaches about transformation, life transformation. There's many more, but I want to draw your attention to three things. First, look with me to 1 John 3:2. 1 John 3:2. That's in the back of your Bible near the very end. 1 John is the first of three letters written by an apostle named John. First John 3:2. Can I have someone just maybe just read it out loud? Come on, participation. It's okay. This is corporate worship. Go ahead. Okay. What we will be has not yet been made known. What we will be, okay, that's our sort of our future self. This transformed self is not known, but we do know this. We know that when he appears, who's he? Jesus, okay? When he appears, what happens to us? We shall be like him. In other words, we shall be transformed. So the first point about transformation that I want to tell you is transformation is our destiny. For those of us who follow Christ, who have accepted Christ as our Lord and humbly asked him, heeded his call to follow him, transformation is our destiny. One day, when we see Christ face to face, we will be transformed. Now, in this context, there's a specific kind of transformation that John is referring to, as well as a bigger transformation. In one aspect, John is talking about our bodies, and Paul talks about this in Corinthians as well. Our bodies are going to be actually transformed. We're going to be actually transformed from these, you know, temporary, fragile, mortal bodies into a resurrected body, a resurrected spiritual body. That's what the Bible teaches us. That's what our hope is. We're not going to be, it's not just our souls floating up somewhere. We are going to have a resurrected body that we're going to live forever with Christ. And that's the transformation that John is talking about. But there's another bigger transformation. We will be like Christ, not only in our resurrected body, but in the way that we love God, love others, and honor God, as God being the center. Transformation is our destiny. You and I, what is our hope? That one day we will be like Christ when we see him. Okay. I should get at least one amen for that. At least that should be exciting, because that's where you're headed towards. Now, I don't know if you signed up for that or not, but that is where we're heading towards. That's our destiny, okay? Second thing, can someone read verse 3 right after that? So hold on for a second. Just don't look down at verse 3 yet. If that's our destiny, and we think to ourselves, okay, one day I will be like Christ, and that's going to happen in the blink of an eye when I see Christ. I'm going to be transformed like Christ when I see him, right? You guys follow me so far? That's what verse 2 says, right? That's what verse 2 says, right? Okay. Now, some of us will say, okay, well, one day I'm going to be transformed like Christ in the blink of an eye when I see him face to face. Therefore, I don't need to worry about transformation right now, because you know what? It's just going to happen. I don't need to worry about it, right? I mean, it doesn't matter what I do now. Transformation is going to happen when I see Christ, and bam, I'm going to be this perfect you know, spiritual body, loving God, all that stuff. So that's where I'm headed towards. So I could kind of live, I'll do my best, but I don't really have to worry about transformation now because it's just going to happen down the road. That's my destiny. You know, that will be sort of how we sort of will think in today's church mindset. But look at what John says in verse 3. And someone read that out loud for us. Okay, it's the opposite. So if we have this hope of transformation, what do? We begin the work of transformation right now in this life. Okay, and one of the an illustration or analogy that I can give you just to get this idea is, let's say you're betrothed. Let's say you're ready to be married. Okay, tell me, let's pretend I'm single, and I'm going to be married to a wonderful woman. Let's say Esther, my Esther. I also have to point out, that's the mean Jen always say, our Esther's. But and let's say our marriage is, I'm betrothed, and I'm engaged to be married a year away. Okay? Now, I'm not married yet, I'm single, but I'm going to be married in a year. That's my destiny. In a year, I'm going to be a married man. That's my destiny. Okay? Now, a year out, okay, there's two ways I can live. Okay? One is, I'm like, oh man, this in a year, man, ball and chain. Oh my gosh, in a year, I can't do anything I want to do. In a year, I'm not going to be able to just pack up my bags and go golfing or go out and go out with my friends and not get a check with my wife on everything. Boy, I better live it up. I'm only going to be kissing one woman for the rest of my life. Better sow my oats and better get as much action as I can, and I just better live it up while I can before that year comes. Okay? Now, there's some people who actually think like that before marriage. Okay, that's one mindset, right? That's one way I can think about what's going to happen in a year. Now, there's a second way I could live. I could say, wow, in a year, I'm going to be married to the person I love. I cannot wait till we are one. I can't wait for that marriage. I can't wait for the consummation of our love. And you know what? Even though I'm not married now, because I look so forward to it, I'm going to start living. I'm going to be devoted. I'm going to start preparing to be transparent. I'm going to be trying to be as honest as I can in my conversation. I'm going to start trying to think about her schedule when I make my schedule. I'm going to start thinking about just, you know, being solely devoted to her, not looking at other people, not letting my heart wander. Am I married right now? No, I'm not. But because of this place that I long to be, that I know I will be at some point, I began living it right now. Do you see? Do you see the difference in mindset? What John says, our destiny to be like Christ is not something that we go like, oh, one day we'll get there. It's the most glorious promise there is. And if we have that promise as an assurance, we begin to pursue that now. Does that make sense? We don't say, I'll get there someday. I don't need to worry about how I live right now because one day if Jesus comes, bam, I'll be just like him. It's like one day I get to be like Jesus. And now because of that promise is there, I can begin to be pure as he is pure. I can really begin to be sanctified and transformed right now. I can love others and love God right now, but one day I'll do it perfectly. But at least I can start now. And that's the kind of mindset that John is talking about. That's transformation. One, it is your destiny. Number two, because God promises our final transformation, because he assures us our final transformation, it gives us the hope and the courage to work towards it right now. Makes sense, right? That's why transformation is so important. It points towards the future. It tells people what the destiny of God's people is. It reflects it, and it brings the future to the present right now. And that's what the gospel message is about, bringing the future to the now in many ways. And the third thing is, there's a path to transformation. One is that God justifies us freely. And this, you know, the word justifies is kind of hard to understand. But what it means is that God, in the future judgment, when God judges the living and the dead, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, when he judges the living and the dead, he's going to judge us and say, righteous or unrighteous, right? He will judge. And what justification means that in the future judgment, which all of us will stand before God, both the sinner, the believer, unbeliever, the living and the dead, all stand before God in judgment. Justification means that in the future, God already has declared us righteous. Okay? And so we bring that future justification into our life right now. That's the heart of transformation. But there is a our part, which Pastor Jin talked about last week. There's an our part of this process, and that is sanctification. And that our part has a prescription. There's a way. God doesn't say, James, I want you to be transformed because you're justified, and then let it be. He says, James, I want you to be transformed because you are justified, and here's how you do it. And the way that the Bible teaches us to pursue sanctification is through disciplines, training ourselves, okay? 1 Timothy 4:7 simply says, I'm taking it out of context, but you guys will get the gist of it, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. Pastor Jin talked about this again. It's not trying harder, okay? I can sit here and try to do 200 push-ups, but just me trying harder isn't going to get me there. But if I train myself, I can get there somehow, okay? Maybe not 200, but I can, you know, get to a certain number, I can increase. Training and discipline is the means by which God transforms us. God grows us in the way that he wants us to be. Does that make sense? All right. You're going to hear this endlessly, okay? In the next 16 weeks, or 14 left, you guys are going to hear this endlessly. Now, so let me go back to today's text then about the tree and the fruit. When we think about transformation, a lot of times we think about it in degree. We think about it in terms of our outward fruit. In degree, what I mean is, when we hear the word transform, or when Henry hears, let's say, in a sermon, or says, Henry, God wants you to be transformed. God wants you to change. We are, okay, I hear what the pastor is saying. I hear what God is saying to me. I need to be more loving. Okay, so whatever is positive, we put the adverb more in front of it, and we say, I need to be more loving. I need to be more patient. I need to be more generous. I need to be more forgiving, right? Is that not how we think? And then if it's something negative, we put the adverb less in front of it and say, I need to be less impatient. You know, I need to be less angry. I need to be less whatever the negative attribute is. And so when we think about transformation, generally speaking, we think about it in degrees, more or less. More of the good thing, less of the bad thing, right? So when we say, we as a church, we're going to change, we're like, yes, let's be more loving. Let's be more kind. Let's be more generous. And let's be less selfish, less, you know, greedy, less lustful, less all the bad things. That's like saying to the tree, you know, to an apple tree, you know, less apples and more oranges. I mean, it doesn't work at the fruit level. Okay, what Jesus says ultimately is this. Who you are and how you live are inseparable. Okay, you can't change the fruit by trying to change the fruit. The path, the kind of change that God wants is both the tree and the fruit. He doesn't want just a tree to change itself either. If a tree is changed, it will bear good fruit. But he wants both the inside and the outside to be changed. He wants our inside and the outside. He wants the tree to be good so that our fruit will be good. Okay? Because if we don't work on the tree, we're ultimately going to default into what we really are. Now, let me give you a couple of illustrations. I think it will help us understand this idea. Jesus as a false prophet is like what in Matthew 7 that we read. What is a false prophet? What is he like? What's the metaphor he gives? It's not a trick question, I promise. This is my fault. I'm the boy who cried wolf too many times with these trick questions. I will do my best not to lead you astray anymore. It's not a trick question. What is a false prophet described as? Wolf in sheep's clothing. What does that mean? That the false prophet is really, in his or her natural state, is a wolf, is a vicious wolf. but they put on something on the outside. It's sort of a mask or something they're pretending to be a sheep, and they come in. And what Jesus is saying is ultimately, if you're a wolf, it doesn't matter what kind of sheep covering you have. At some point, your wolfishness is going to show up in your actions. A modern analogy would be like, you know, if you watch these comedies like Big Mama's House 1, 2, and 3, you know, you have like a male character like Martin Lawrence dressed up as like a woman, right? Ultimately, though, what you know, you're not, just because you have this mask on, it doesn't change who you are, right? And ultimately, what they're saying is who you are in your natural state is going to come out. Maybe the wolf and sheep makes more sense than Big Mama's House, okay? I take that back. I've never seen those movies, okay? Just a disclaimer. I've never seen those movies, nor am I endorsing them in any way. I know that Big Mama's House 3, I think, is being filmed, so there definitely is a demand for it, I'll tell you that much. If that's one of your favorite movies, I hope I didn't offend you. There's a connection between who you are and how you will eventually act. Now, Pastor Jen brought this up last week again about default setting. So for me, a good way to think about it is default setting, okay? It's who you are is your default setting. It means that default setting, like in a computer or in any kind of a mechanical thing, is a setting that it will always go back to in its natural states. So, for example, if you're doing a writing on Microsoft Word, let's say a default setting, the font is Times Roman, okay? That means every time you open a new document and you start typing, it's going to start typing in what? Times New Roman, right? Now, let's say you want to type in Helvetica. I don't know why. Let's say you want to do a sans serif font. You want to go Helvetica. Okay, I'm losing people here, I know. Anyways, come back. You want to use a different font. Now, what do you have to do? You have to open it up, and then you have to actually go there and make the change, right? Consciously, you have to make the change. But if you're busy and you're just kind of in a rush, what happens? You just open it up, you start typing, what comes out? Times New Roman. And then you have to say, oh, I didn't mean to do Times New Roman. I got to go back and change it to Helvetica. What I mean by changing our default setting is what flows out of us as who we are needs to be changed, so that the sinfulness is the exception and not the norm. If our default setting is a certain way and we try to be good, we try to be godly, then it takes effort. And it's like, you know, steering a car that's going this way and trying to keep it straight. At some point, you're going to tire of it and you're just going to go back to the way it was. Our default setting, because of gravity for our arm position, is what? It's down by your side, okay? But let's say this is the way that you want to live your life with your arms up, okay? Now, how long do you think you can live your life with your arms up? Not long, right? You try to live your life with your arms up like, you know what? Bible says I should live with my arms up. This is the way I should live. I'm not going to live this way. But after a while, you're like, oh, your arms are down. And you're like, oh, God, I failed. I forgot to lift my, I didn't live with my arms up. I'm sorry. So, you know, you try again. You go, okay, God, I'm going to try to live with my arms up this time. And you go like this. And all of a sudden, it starts coming back down. God, I can't help it. It keeps wanting to go down. And God will say, because you got to change your default setting. You know, if you're not a kind person, if you're not a genuinely kind person, if God hasn't transformed you to be a kind person and you try to be kind, I mean, you can be kind for a while. I mean, I've seen the meanest people be nice on occasions. But when push comes to shove, you're going to go back to your meanness, right? God wants to change our default setting, okay? So, he wants us to be transformed on the inside, genuinely transformed, not just try to be good, but genuinely transform on the inside. So what is the transformation? What is the before and after picture? Okay? What is the before and after picture? That's a lot in there. I'm like halfway through. I'm like, oh my God. I'm getting tired. What is the before and after picture? The before we think is, okay, the before picture must be, I'm not kind, I'm not patient, I'm not this and this. And the answer is no. If the before picture was, we're not loving, we're not kind, we're not patient, we're greedy, whatever, then our values would be patient, kindness. You know, our before state of pre-transformation, before Christ, is that we are ultimately self-centered, self-exalting, and self-reliant. Okay? All of these other things are byproduct of that. Turn with me to Romans. I want to show you guys this real quick in Romans chapter 1. If you say Cross Community Church, why are you picking on these three things, God-centered, Christ-exalting, and Spirit-empowered, to be the value in which we're trying to seek life transformation? I will say to you, because that's the area where we are in our default setting off. And because our default setting is off, all of these other things, selfishness, all of these other things, are fruits of that wrong default setting. The default setting that is off is that we are self-centered, self-exalting, and self-reliant. Look with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has been made, so that men are without excuse." Here's verse 21. Here's where we get to our default setting, our broken default setting. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." So number one, even though God should be God, we basically are starting to ignore God. We're moving away from a God-centered life to something else. Okay? Verse 22, "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity." And then once again, verse 26, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust." And then verse 28, "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done." Basically, what God is saying, he just left them to themselves. He says, you want to be this way, you want to be godless, you want to be self-centered, you want to worship things in your own image, and you want to rely on your own wisdom, go ahead, go for it. Okay, live your life that way. And what happens is what? All of the sin, all of the brokenness, all of the pain, all of the hurt in our world today is a result of us basically saying, I want to change my default setting from a God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered life as we were created to be. I want it to be a self-centered, self-exalting, self-reliant being, creature. And we changed our default setting, and the result is this broken world that we have. So we can try to fix the fruit of it by being more patient and kind and so forth, but we really got to go back to what was really broken, and that we abandoned God and began to stop worshiping God for who he was. We began to make Earth the center of the universe instead of God, the sun, the center of the solar system. We need to begin to revolve around God again. Does that make sense? Why are we picking these three values? Because these are the three default settings that are broken. In our default setting, in our natural sinful nature, we are self-centered, not God-centered. We build our schedule around us. We like it when people praise us. We like it when people tell us that we're kind. We love to hear praise from people about us. It makes us more excited to be made much of than when God is made much of. See, self-exalting rather than Christ-exalting. And we are self-reliant people. We believe that we are self-made people. That's the default setting. And you can try to fix the outside. You can try to fix all these things on the outside, but unless we change the default setting to a God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered life, all of these things are going to be trying to like live your life with your hands up. At some point, you're going to get tired, and you're going to go down. Right? Have we not experienced this in our life? Doesn't it feel like being godly is the exception, not the norm for many of us? That we haven't genuinely experienced the transformation on the inside? Well, how do we get there? One, we know that God has justified us freely, okay? We're going to talk about that a little bit more in different ways. But we want to give you a couple of ways that we can begin to be God-centered and talking about actual practical disciplines that we can apply in the work of sanctification. Number one, there are three areas of God-centeredness. There are hundreds more. We're focusing on three. First thing is time, schedule. Who is the one that dictates your schedule? Whose schedule do you live by? Okay, do you live by your schedule or do you live by God's schedule? Okay, that's what Pastor Jim talked about last week. If we are God-centered, if our default setting is changed, then our inclination, our natural response is going to be that we work our schedule around God's priorities. Make sense? Right? If we are genuinely transformed in this way, if genuinely God is center of our lives, then the way we view time and the way we schedule things is going to be transformed. We build our schedule around God. God is the most important person. He dictates the schedule. He dictates the priorities. How do we build ourselves up? How do we train ourselves in this way? We do it by observing the Sabbath. And Pastor Jim gave great 3 points. I really want you guys to go back and listen to it. It's not just observing the Sabbath, but it's doing it with joy and seeking God and not just the benefits. There's wonderful ways of observing the Sabbath, but Sabbath is one of the ways in which we begin to say, I'm going to be God-centered in my time. Okay? This year, in 9/11 and September 11, when we have our town hall meeting, we're also going to be hopefully launching a new website. This is putting it out there. So we're going to be launching a new website. We want to put tools in there, resources in there, where we can keep each other accountable. Okay? I want people to say, for this coming year, I'm going to practice the discipline of Sabbath. And I want to publicly say, commit to this with the group and say, group, Cross, help me train this way. I want to be transformed. We're going to follow God's schedule. Okay, second way is money. How do we become God-centered in the way we think and use money? And the third is going to be reality. Whose reality, who's going to shape reality? Is it going to be God's perspective or our perspective? Now, this is the interesting part. I actually have another whole sermon on the money part. Okay, it's all ready to go. I'm tempted to try for it in the next minute. But I am, because I'm excited. I really want to tell you guys about this. There's the stuff about this money part that really is challenging to me, and I'm chomping at the bits to go at it. But the better part of wisdom tells me this is a good time to call it quits. And because I will be preaching again next week, I'm going to be focusing on how we can be God-centered in the way we think and use money. And it's not what you think. It's not simply as what you think it is. There's a foundation to it that I think is very wonderful. And I want to just kind of give you a passage for you guys to think about if you want to read ahead. It's 1 Chronicles 22 and then 1 Chronicles 29. Actually, 1 Chronicles 22 through 29 is King David's last days as he prepares to the resources for his son Solomon to build the temple. And there's a wonderful prayer in 1 Chronicles 29 that I'm going to draw next week's message from about having the proper attitude towards money that King David displays. And that's really a wonderful thing. And then we'll talk also about worldview. Probably not going to get it done all in the same week, but hopefully we can get there somewhere. Listen, God has our lives in his hands. He loves us deeply. He cares about us. And he does not give us anything that is not good for us. And the best thing he gives us is himself, to be transformed as we worship him. Christianity is more than just believing in certain things, living our lives a certain way. It's really about becoming Christ-like. I want to end this. In case you guys are like, oh, that's so great, Pastor Sam, but that's just so out there. And I can't ever imagine someone really being transformed that way. I think what you're saying is good, but it's really theory and blah, blah, blah. I'm going to end with this story. Turn with me to Acts 7. I want to end this story because, and it's just short, I just want to show you a person who was transformed. You want to look at the life, if we want to look at someone who's really genuinely transformed in the default setting, I want you to look at the life of Stephen. And I encourage you guys to read the story of Stephen in Acts 6 and 7 if you can. But Stephen was one of the early Christian converts. And he was elected by the apostles and the church in Jerusalem to help out in the ministry to the widows. They had some organizational struggles. And Stephen was one of the 7 people selected to help out in this manner. Stephen was, the Bible tells us, man full of the Spirit and wisdom. And Stephen, inspired by the Holy Spirit, challenges the religious leaders who crucified Jesus. If you look at chapter 7, people are people are upset at Stephen because he's just basically winning people to Christ, showing that Christ is Messiah. He's full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of power. And people just are unsettled by him. So they bring these false charges, just like they brought false charges against Jesus. And they bring Stephen up on these charges and say, defend yourself. And then Stephen, basically what he does is he gives the history of God working with the people of Israel. Just basically say, you have the wrong perspective. You have the wrong understanding of God. And at the end of chapter 7, Stephen basically calls out the leaders of his time. He basically says, you are stiff-necked people. In other words, Stephen is righteously indignant. He's angry. He's angry at the people who God gave everything to, and yet these people turn their backs on God. Okay, he calls them stiff-necked people. God sent you prophets, you kill them. He's angry. He calls it like it is. He speaks the truth in love. What is the response? What's the response? How did they take it? They go crazy. The people hear Stephen's criticism and truth, and they go literally, the description is they go into a rage, sort of a psychotic rage. The Bible tells us they start screaming and blocking their ears. Okay? I mean, these are, you know, religious leaders blocking their ears and screaming. Okay? And they're just going into a rage. They drag Stephen out, and they're not even interested in you know, guilty or not guilty. They begin to just hurl stones at him, begin stoning him. Okay? Now, stoning is not like these little pebbles being thrown. I mean, these are like boulders being thrown, and he's being crushed. And in the moment of him being physically being crushed by these rocks and stones, Stephen looks up into the heavens, and he sees Jesus. That's one of my favorite. I get a little emotional talking about this. So he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, saying, kind of like, come, your time has come. But here's the interesting thing. I think the writers of Acts are saying this very intentionally, and I want you guys to catch this. In case you guys think transformation is something that's not meant for us as just regular folks, Stephen was a regular folk. Stephen's response to that vision of Christ and his stoning was simply these two phrases. He says, Lord, here's my spirit. In essence, I forget the exact words. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then his second phrase is, Lord, don't hold the sins against them. Okay? Now, why does the writer of Acts point these out? The writer of Acts, I believe, intentionally does this for two things. What does that remind you of, those words? They actually are almost identical to the words of Jesus on the cross. Jesus says, it says, into your hands I commit my spirit, Father. And it says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What is the writer of Acts saying? Stephen was like Jesus, wrongly accused and punished for sins that he did not commit. Stephen reacts just like Jesus did. Did he try to act like Jesus? Did he try to forgive someone? Forgiving someone is not a natural thing in our fallen, sinful nature, right? Is it easy to forgive? No. Is it natural to forgive? No. But when push came to shove, when Stephen, in the moment of agony and pain and suffering, what does he do? He naturally forgives. That's his impulse. That's who he was. And I think what the Bible was saying was Stephen became like Jesus, even as he saw Jesus, right? 1 John, the promise. Stephen was transformed. He forgave not because he tried to forgive. He forgave because it was in his nature to forgive, because he understood the significance of Christ's forgiveness in his life. If you ever doubt that life can change, if you doubt that our default settings can change, then look to the life of Stephen. If we were wrongly, falsely accused and punished, would our default setting be to forgive? Is our default setting to be generous? Is our default setting to know the love of God so that we can love others? I want to end with this just to say, it's not theory, it's not abstract, it can happen. Stephen was no different than you and I. He was just a man who gave himself to Christ, who loved Christ, and was willing to die for him by God's grace. Cross Community Church, brothers and sisters of Christ, transformation is our destiny. not surface change, not just the fruit, but God wants to make us a good tree to bear his glory. Okay? I'm going to ask Pastor Jim to come out and lead us in time of prayer.